friends, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Spent some time after dinner wrestling with what I was going to bring to you for this message. I was going to talk about open air preaching at some point today, and our time of Q&A was so profitable, and the Lord had other things in mind for that time, and so I thought, well, maybe I should bring that message now. But in conversations with some of you and hearing your hearts and seeing the looks on your faces as we talked about some very challenging things, I decided to go a different direction. I hope it's of the Lord. I hope it's not of me. That last song we sang almost brought me to tears as that expressed the cry of my heart for this message. There are no coincidences in God's economy. He is sovereign over everything, every minute detail. And what this fallible man will say to you over the next hour or 4 hours or so. Let's read all of Philippians 1 together. Again, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version of God's Word. And let's pray again before we begin. Father, indeed, the song we sang is a cry of my heart. Stand amazed that I can stand here. The things you've done in my life, the patience you've shown, the mercy and grace you've extended to a wretched man like me. That you would allow me to open my mouth and offer you is far more than I could ever deserve. Lord, to the extent that you desire, make these words on my own tonight. Help me to avoid pontification. Help me to avoid anything of the flesh. Help me bless these, my brothers and sisters. For your glory, Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shane, can you turn on the mic just a little bit? A little bit of feedback. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have, and now hear that I still have. The Word of God. Title of this message for this evening, A Life Worthy of the Gospel. We're going to focus on verses 27 to 30, the last paragraph that we read in Philippians 1. Many Christians in the West, and we'll call Norway, of course, part of the West, the wealthiest nation in the world, of course. West does not only mean Texas to California. Many Christians in the West believe Christians in persecuted areas would have us pray for the end of their persecution. The opposite is true. Christians living and dying in areas where authentic persecution is commonplace would rather Western Christians pray that the persecuted church would suffer well, to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I've heard multiple reports of Christians living in areas of persecution praying for their Western brethren, praying for us. Our persecuted brethren pray their brothers and sisters in the West amidst all of the sinful distractions of wealth and ease and perversion and gluttony the West has to offer would learn to suffer well. They pray that we, the sophisticated Christians of the first world, would repent of our worldliness and live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the end, that's all that really matters in this life. Have I lived a life worthy of the gospel? In this passage that we're going to spend time in tonight, the Apostle Paul does not merely exhort, but he commands the believers in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the expression of that gospel-worthy life will be seen in every Christian as a life of perseverance, a life of courage, contrary to popular belief, a life of suffering. Before we look at that expression of a gospel-worthy life. We need to first determine what Paul means by his command to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul begins verse 27 with the word only. The word only appears 333 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's often used in a very emphatic way, as it's used here in verse 27. It's used in verse 27 of Philippians 1 the way it's used in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil. Continually. It is used by God in Joshua 1:7 to command Joshua to live a valiant and courageous life as he leads God's people. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. It's used by God in Job 1:12 and 2:6 to emphasize to Satan the permitted limits of his assault on Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then in 2:6, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Used by David in Psalm 51:4, that great psalm of repentance to express the depth of the knowledge of his sin against God, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. It's used by our Lord in Matthew 19:17 to correct a rich young ruler's misunderstanding of the true nature of goodness. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." It's used by Jesus in the great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, to emphatically affirm that there is only one God, and he and God are one. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then the magnificent revelation received by John. Revelation 21:27, the word is used to emphatically declare that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter heaven. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul couldn't make himself any more clear to the Philippians. And he wrote to them in a language they would understand. The most essential thing a Christian must do this side of heaven is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only this matters as a practical outworking of our justification, which by design should fuel every aspect of our sanctification. To be worthy of the gospel in no way implies any human being is capable of meriting the gospel's rewards or benefits. Again, we've mentioned this word over and over and over again. These truths have nothing to do with moralism. Nothing to do with moralism. We will never be worthy in that sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one has been, is, or ever will be worthy to receive the salvific gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No life can be lived with the perfection required to merit forgiveness of sin and the granting of eternal life. And in this sense, man's depravity forever excludes him from being worthy of the gospel. Religion will have man work his fingers to the bone to never take one step closer to Christ. Christian churches will have people work their fingers to the bone in moralism, never bringing them one step closer to Jesus Christ, but only making their knuckles and their knees bloody on the way to hell. What Paul is communicating to the Philippians is that they are to live their lives, and again, this is a command, not a suggestion, as people redeemed by the author of the gospel and the author and perfecter of their faith. It's the gospel and the gospel's author that is worthy of them living this way. Their salvation merits their uncompromising, unmitigated, undying commitment to live as those who are saved by the only one able to save and the only one who is worthy of praise. Jesus, the gospel incarnate, is worthy to have us live a life worthy of the gospel. He alone is worthy. This command of God was not only given to the Philippian believers of 2 millennia ago. This is the command of God for every born-again follower of Jesus Christ. And if this command seems too burdensome to anyone, professing to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they are in peril. They're in jeopardy of forfeiting their very soul. They must examine themselves and test themselves to see if they are even in the faith. Because what Paul writes here to believers in Philippi is not burdensome. It is not a yoke around their neck. It is not enslavement to rules and regulations. This is worship. To live a life worthy of the one who gave that life. It's not a work. It's worship. The gospel belongs to Christ. He offered it. He owns it. He is the content of the gospel. He is the gospel. And believers are the humble, unworthy recipients of the gospel. The other side of the coin is that Jesus Christ and His gospel are worthy of the Christian's love, honor, respect, and sacrifice. Jesus Christ and His gospel are worthy of every Christian's denial of and death to self. Christ and His gospel are worthy of every Christian's perseverance, every Christian's courage, and every Christian's suffering. He is worthy. Perseverance, courage, and suffering. This is the kind of fruit Paul not only wants to see, but wants to hear about in the lives of his Philippian brethren whom he loves so very much. And Paul says as much in the rest of verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by perseverance. Charles Spurgeon once said the following about perseverance. Conversion is turning into the right road. The next thing is to walk in it. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the first starting if you would reach the desired end. To strike the first blow is not all the battle. To him that overcometh, the crown is promised. To start in the race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed. But to hold out till you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as conversion. That is quite a statement to make. That is very provocative.
Amen.
That is a very provocative statement. Now, not having the privilege to have sat down in the study of Charles Spurgeon to ask him what he means by statements like this, but going by the totality of his writing and his preaching and what we know he believed, obviously he is not saying that our perseverance is a requirement to receive salvation. But perseverance is as real in a person's salvation as conversion itself. Because those who are converted will persevere. Those who are truly converted will persevere. Not as a work to earn that prize, but because God has enabled them to persevere to the end. He goes on to write, but some who do run well at first have hardly breath enough to keep the pace up, and so turn aside for a little comfortable ease, and do not get into the road again. Such are not genuine Christians. They are only men-made, self-made Christians. And these self-made Christians never hold on, and never can hold on, because time wears them out, and they turn back to their former state. In addition to verse 27, the phrase "stand firm" appears 13 times in the ESV. In Exodus 14:13, Moses used the phrase when addressing the fickle and fearful Israelites when they thought for sure they were doomed on the shore of the Red Sea. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." In 2 Chronicles 20:17, a Levite priest by the name of Jehaziel used the phrase as he stood in the midst of the people of Judah. They were fearful as a conglomeration of armies were amassed to attack them. And he said, "Listen, all of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at the great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter uses the phrase to exhort the recipients of this letter. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in it. And as the example in Exodus shows us, a persevering life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life in which a person stands firm in the face of seemingly insurmountable circumstances, trusting God to get them through those circumstances. All too often, Christians recite 1 Corinthians 10:13 to emphasize the idea that God will never give the Christian more than they can handle. The reality is, in our own strength, there are no circumstances we can handle in such a way as to glorify Christ and claim spiritual victory. And when reciting the verse, many Christians fail to recite the last phrase of the verse, which is the key to the entire verse. "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape." That's where most Christians stop in reciting the verse. There's more. "But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." That you may be able to endure it. Yes, the Lord destroyed the Egyptian army, but not until He made His people pass through the Red Sea. The Lord could have evaporated the Red Sea. He could have crushed the Egyptian army before they ever left Egypt. But according to His sovereign plan, His design for His people was to pass through the waters. The people of Israel were tempted to return to Egypt in disobedient unbelief. God enabled them to stand firm, to wait and see the salvation of the Lord, and to endure what must have been a frightening walk between two massive walls of water. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a persevering life that, with God's help, endures the trials of life. This idea that God will not allow you to suffer, that God will not test your faith and test your endurance, is absolutely foreign to the Word of God and is only a delusion of men. A delusion of men who deny the gospel and the grace of God. As the example in 2 Chronicles shows us, a persevering life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life in which a person stands firm in the face of any and all enemy attacks, knowing God is fighting on behalf of and in front of His children, with the outcome predetermined from eternity past. And as the example in 2 Peter shows us, a persevering life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life in which a person stands firm in the true grace of God. God's grace is amazing, and it is more than sufficient in any time of need. Without the grace of God, no man will ever see Him. Without the grace of God, no man would ever be saved. No one can persevere to the end without the grace of God. Not only is a gospel-worthy life, a persevering life, evidenced by the way we stand firm, refusing to give any ground to the enemy, refusing to take our eyes off Christ, refusing to relinquish our trust and faith in Him in any and all circumstances, it is a life marked by a real and active striving with other Christians to represent and defend the faith. A gospel-worthy life is not a nomadic existence. It is a life that cherishes fellowship with a congregation of followers of Christ. It is a life that welcomes the accountability of other Christians. It is a life that welcomes the opportunity to submit to the authority of God's under-shepherds, pastors, and elders. It is a life that feeds on opportunities to fight the good fight of faith, shoulder to shoulder with the brethren. It is a life that desires unity with the church and within the church. The Greek word Paul uses, which is best translated as striving, carries the idea of fighting, battling, contending. A gospel-worthy life is a life that is engaged in the personal, laborious struggle against sin. The corporate, laborious struggle for unity among the brethren. And it is a laborious struggle in defense of the faith. And in addition to being an intensive word that connotes fighting, it also carries with it the idea of an athletic contest. I'm amazed. Asbjorn's physical abilities to run up and down hills like a gazelle. And it amazes me. One, it amazes me that anyone does that for pleasure. But the level of training, the level of commitment, the level of concentration, the level of self-sacrifice, the willingness to hear yourself breathe thousands and thousands of times alone, that amazes me. Picture, if you will, a distance runner, or our brother here, straining his neck and pulling his chest forward across the finish line to win a race. Now add to that Paul's exhortation to strive together, to strive side by side with other believers, and you have a picture of an entirely different race. Instead of an individual runner straining and striving for an individual prize, picture a three-legged race. Are you familiar with that here in Norway? A three-legged race? Have you ever heard of that? It's something we do in picnics and times in the park in the United States where two people will stand side by side. They'll either strap a rope or a belt around their legs or step into a potato sack of some kind, and they will try to coordinate with one another and run together with seemingly three legs. Each one having a leg out of the bag and two legs joined together in a bag. Okay. Well, if you've ever been in a three-legged race, and I have, you know it's impossible to win the race as an individual. Utterly impossible. Your team, your partnership is only as good as the slowest runner or the weakest person. If one of the two people tied together or paired in a sack falls to the ground, the other person has no other option but to help their partner to their feet, and then the two begin again to move as one. Paul often used terms in his epistles that outside the Bible were used in references to sporting events. Growing up in a Greco-Roman world, Paul had those games of old, those Olympic games of old in mind. But the sporting games of 2,000 years ago were much different than the Olympic games of today. There was boxing 2,000 years ago, but the gloves were not real big puffy things, and there wasn't headgear. They wore gloves, but they had either metal plates or stone sewn into the knuckles. They were legalized brass knuckles for all intents and purposes. When you got hit on the chin, there was no standing 8 count. You were out. Completely out. They wrestled. There were wrestling matches. But not three-minute rounds on a soft, cushy mat. And not wearing headgear to protect your ears. And when the wrestling match was over, the loser didn't raise the winner's arm, and then everybody gets flowers and somebody gets a medal and you're on a Wheaties box later on. Nothing like that. No, if you lost a wrestling match in a sporting event 2,000 years ago, your reward was to have your eyes gouged out for your efforts. These were fights to the death. When Paul talked about physical athletic contests, he wasn't thinking of games. He was thinking of fights to the death. Paul's expectation of the Philippians was that they would endure together, that they would fight together, and if necessary, die together for their shared faith in Christ and belief in His Word, that they would persevere together. Life worthy of the gospel is a life marked by perseverance. And it only stands to reason that such a life would therefore be marked by courage as well. Philippians 1:28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Courage is a necessity in the life, in the gospel worthy life. You can't stand firm and united with your Christian brethren without courage. You can't strive in defense of the faith, let alone sometimes carry some of your brothers and sisters in Christ as you strive together without courage. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." Socrates wrote, "He is a man of courage who does not run away, but remains at his post and fights against the enemy." Ronald Reagan. Don't know whether or not Ronald Reagan was saved. There are no easy answers, but there are simple answers. We must have the courage to do what we know is morally right. Four times in the first chapter of Joshua, God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. Toward the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua exhorts the people of Israel to do the same. Nehemiah, one of the great leaders of all of Scripture, encouraged those rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem with these words. We find them in Nehemiah 4:14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." It was with great courage that Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish council, went directly to Pilate, the man who ordered the execution of our Lord, and asked for Jesus' body. Fear is probably one of the most prevalent sins in the life of most, if not all, Christians. When present, it permeates literally every aspect of life and every relationship we have. But fear, unless it is the fear of the Lord and the consequences of sin, is not from God. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, a somewhat timid younger man, with these words, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Paul commands the Philippians that they are not to fear anything their enemies and the enemies of God would throw at them. Nothing. Jesus told his disciples as much. Matthew 10:26-28. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Paul then makes a very interesting statement. On the heels of exhorting the Philippian believers to be fearless in the face of any opposition to their faith in Christ, he writes, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God." The phrase "clear sign" is better understood as absolute proof or certainty. The Philippians' perseverance, courage, and suffering, of which Paul would speak next, served as absolute proof that those opposing and persecuting them had signed their own death warrants. They would be destroyed and spend eternity in hell for their opposition to those who were living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only did the Philippians gospel-worthy living service proof of the inevitable destruction of the enemies of Christ, but it also served as proof of the genuineness of their faith and the security of their salvation. Now, it's extremely important to note what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that the Philippians' salvation was secured by their gospel-worthy living. On the contrary, Paul is saying that the Philippians' gospel-worthy living was evidence proof that they were in fact soundly saved. And that from God. Quite literally, what Paul is saying is the Philippians' perseverance, their courage, the destruction of those who oppose them and the gospel, the Philippians' privileged suffering, which we'll consider next, and the evidence of the Philippians' faith in Jesus Christ, all of it is from God. All of it is from God. None of it is a result of man's effort. None of it is a result of man's will. It is all from God. God is sovereign over all of it. Nothing subverts the sovereign will of God.
Amen.
Everything in life, everyone's life, is either caused or allowed by God. God blesses, God disciplines, God punishes, God saves, God destroys, and everything He does is good. So is God the author of evil? No. While God is sovereign over evil, He is in no way the creator of it. John Calvin wrote the following in his Institutes. The Lord had declared that everything that He had made was exceedingly good. Whence then comes this wickedness to man, that he should fall away from his God? Lest we should think it comes from creation, God had put His stamp of approval on what had come forth from Himself. By His own evil intention, then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. Maybe a little easier to swallow. John Calvin. I have a friend who is a professor at the Master's College who said that Calvin is a very easy read. I'm still trying to get to that point in my life where John Calvin is a very easy read. While miles and miles ahead of me and much smarter than me, John MacArthur is a little easier for me to understand. John MacArthur wrote, God is certainly sovereign over evil. There's a sense in which it is proper even to say that evil is a part of His eternal decree. He planned for it. It did not take Him by surprise. It is not an interruption of His eternal plan. He declared the end from the beginning, and He is still working all things for His good pleasure. But God's role with regard to evil is never as its author. He simply permits evil agents to work, then overrules evil for His own wise and holy ends. Ultimately, He is able to make all things, including all the fruits of all the evil of all time, work together for a greater good. Because God is sovereign over evil. Now, there seems to be more professing Christians these days who are annoyed, angered, even offended by the theological truth and biblical reality that God is completely sovereign, that God is completely in control, sovereign over everything, that the free will of man is not sacrosanct. Be that as it may, what professing Christians believe about the character, nature, and authority of God is subservient to whether or not what they believe is true. In the end, my friends, it doesn't matter what we believe. What matters is whether or not what we believe is true.
Amen.
Nothing is true based on our belief. God is true, though every man be found to be a liar. God does not commit a conformity with what we believe. We must conform our beliefs to what is true. And God is true. If God is not sovereign over everything, then He ceases to be God.
Amen.
If God is not sovereign over everything, He ceases to be God. If man can in any way subvert or circumvent his desire to save or his determination to judge, then in that moment and that subversion or circumvention, man becomes God. And it will never be true. Man will never become God. Think about it, my friends. This is hard truth. If God is determined to save a sinner like you or me, and we can then determine not to receive that salvation, then at that moment God ceases to be sovereign and we've taken the throne. And that is blasphemy. That is not true. God will extend mercy to whom he will extend mercy, compassion to whom he will extend compassion. He will judge in righteousness, and everything he does is good.
Amen.
A life worthy of the gospel is a life of perseverance. It is a life of courage. And finally, it is a life of suffering. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "It requires more courage to suffer than to die." Interesting statement. Paul finishes our passage with these words in verses 29 and 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." God has granted us the privilege to suffer. And anyone who builds their theology, anyone who builds their gospel around this false notion that God will not allow people of faith to suffer is believing a lie from the pit of hell.
Amen.
And there are many who profess to be Christians and to be in tune with the Spirit of God and to be mouthpieces for the Lord himself, who say that to believe that God's people will suffer is to believe an anathematized, corrupted gospel. And they are here in Norway. And people are being duped to believe that. That lie. That false gospel. The Word of God says that for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Amen.
God's Word is true. And anyone who preaches to the contrary, what Paul is saying here, is a liar and needs to repent. Paul articulates his next thought by reasserting the sovereignty of God in all things, including belief and suffering. Yes, even belief is a sovereign act of God. Man's response to the gospel by faith and belief as merely an act of his own will is utterly impossible for man. Man is utterly incapable of his fallen nature to choose God.
Amen.
He can't. He is utterly incapable. Does man have free will? Yes. Which is completely limited by his nature.
Amen.
He will exercise his free will according to his fallen nature. And that will be to pursue sin, not pursue Christ's likeness. After the episode with the rich young ruler, Jesus spoke to his disciples. We find it in Matthew 19:23-26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible." Didn't say with man it's unlikely. He didn't say with man it's a possibility. With man this is impossible. But with God all things are possible.
Amen.
To those of us who are saved, to those of us who have been born from above, it has been granted to us as a precious gift to believe the gospel. If God had left us to ourselves, if he had left us to our own devices and the determination of our own will, not only wouldn't we have believed the gospel, we couldn't have believed the gospel. But not only is belief and faith granted to us by God as precious gifts, suffering is also granted to us as a precious gift.
Amen.
That's why this passage is not burdensome. If you're growing weary by what Paul is teaching here, it is time to examine your heart. It is not burdensome to suffer for Christ because you don't suffer as a means of your salvation. You don't suffer as a means of earning your salvation. That's virtually every religion in the world teaches. Religions made by men. We suffer as a precious gift as a result of our salvation. Because we're one with Christ. In fact, the root of the Greek word here translated in the ESV as has been granted is more literally translated to grace. To grace. So we can rightly translate the first part of verse 29 this way, for it has been graciously granted to you. That's right. It's an act of God's amazing grace that any of us should suffer for Christ. It's an act of God's amazing grace that any of us should suffer for Christ. So we should rejoice in that suffering. Now the implications are massive and utterly foreign in much of Western culture and American evangelicalism. Some Christians in America have a deep enough understanding of Scripture to realize that suffering in the Christian life is granted by God as an act of His sovereign will, sometimes as a means of divine discipline, sometimes as a means of sovereign sanctification. But I fear fewer Christians see the beauty in the depth and breadth of Christian suffering. Fewer Christians realize that authentic suffering for Christ's sake is a golden thread of grace woven through the tapestry of a Christian's life. Many people confuse suffering for Christ's sake with suffering for sin's consequence. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:19-25, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. By His stripes, you have been healed." It does not mean that cancer goes away. It does not mean that your lymph goes away. It does not mean that your ulcer goes away. It doesn't mean your hair will grow back. I'm sorry, brother. The beard is looking good, though. It completely compensates. I'm with you. But sadly, in churches in Norway, that precious truth from Isaiah 53 is being completely marginalized and taken out of context to tell people that God doesn't want you to be sick. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a physical healing. This is a spiritual healing. This is a healing from the corruption of sin. This is healing from the corruption of sin and death.
Amen.
And Christ may call you to have cancer, to suffer for His name.
Amen. Amen.
Christ may cause you to spend the rest of your life in a wheelchair to suffer for His name.
Amen.
And you will never, ever, ever suffer the way Christ suffered for you on the cross. And so to treat suffering as if it is a bad thing is to trample under your feet the blood of Christ as it dripped to the ground from the cross. You're saying that it was okay for our Savior to suffer, but it's too good for me. I hope no one here thinks so. In 1 Peter 4:12-17, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There are churches in the United States, there are churches here in Norway, that would make Christians feel ashamed of suffering. That is not from God. That is not from the Holy Spirit. That is nowhere found in the Word of God. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Suffering for the consequences of sin is not remotely equivalent to suffering for Christ's sake. Yet many Christians, maybe even some of us here, from time to time try to elevate the consequence for sin to the level of persecution. I see it in the street preaching community. I see men under the auspices of representing Jesus Christ going out and sinning before the masses by calling them name, by preaching corrupt speech, by trying to inflame people for no other reason than to bring about a brawl. And they claim to be being persecuted for Christ. They are not. They are suffering for their sin. They are suffering for their sin. But yet they parade their videos around YouTube and write long newsletters and fight with the police and get all kinds of legal representation and win some of their cases, because they believe they're being persecuted for their faith when they are merely suffering for their sin. So why do so many Christians try to elevate discipline, consequence, or worse yet, inconvenience to the level of persecution? The answer is a simple one. It really is. Many evangelical Christians have never experienced real persecution. The persecuted church is always somewhere else. In the eyes, heart, and mind of the average American evangelical, anyways. And by and large, that is true. Most American Christians know very little, if anything at all, of what it is like to experience persecution for their faith, even once, let alone as a way of life, like many of our Christian brethren in other parts of the world do today. Brothers and sisters in Christ have lost their lives for daring to mention the name of Jesus today while we ate three wonderful meals, and enjoyed comfortable warm temperatures in this room, and enjoyed wonderful fellowship with one another, with no fear at all of the state police marching in here and taking us all off to prison to kill us. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ who suffered that way today in many parts of the world. Most of those same Christians who have never experienced real persecution for their faith would likewise probably not consider persecution as something graciously granted to followers of Christ. In fact, I think Christians in the West are so busy focusing on the material blessings of life, making the assumption they are blessings, and trying to accumulate more, it is counterintuitive for them to see suffering as a form of blessing, because they've been blinded by their love for the world. And at the risk of offending some, I'll go as far as to say that a primary reason many Christians are both confused regarding what real persecution is and unable to see blessings and grace in the midst of suffering is this: many Christians don't take their Christianity outside the four walls of the church. Too many Christians refuse to represent Christ publicly. They are unwilling to sacrifice reputation, relationship, and comfort for Christ's sake. Just like any team, a church family is only as strong as its weakest link. And if you look at the chains of ministry in the majority of American churches, you will see a sad common denominator. The weakest link is typically evangelism. And I would say that along with that, of course, is prayer. The weakest links in American evangelicalism are evangelism and prayer. the smallest line item in the budget, the smallest Bible studies, the smallest presence in the community, the smallest topic of conversations within the body life of the church is often local evangelism. Invariably, the stated purpose and vision statement of the church includes evangelizing the lost within the community where the church lives, breathes, serves, and worships. But the older the church gets, the blinder the congregation becomes regarding the stated purpose and vision. And a reason for this is one word: comfort. Ridicule is uncomfortable. Loss of reputation is uncomfortable. Loss of friends and other relationships are uncomfortable. Fear is uncomfortable. Persecution is uncomfortable. Suffering is uncomfortable. And evangelism can and often does bring all of these discomforts and more. Real evangelism. Christ-centered, gospel-driven evangelism. Not running around town promising to make people's legs longer. And saying, do you want to know Jesus? That's happening here. It's happening in the United States. So most Christians simply decide not to do it. They choose to live in disobedience instead of even the potential of discomfort. Yet God's word makes it clear that He has graciously given, He has allowed for His glory and His good pleasure, He has permitted for our sanctification, and because of His great love for us, He has granted us the privilege of suffering for His name's sake. And instead of viewing suffering through the lens of what it might cost us, we should view suffering through the lens of what it has already cost the Father. It cost the Father the humiliation and death of His one and only Son, Jesus. And the Son is infinitely more precious, beautiful, and valuable to the Father than all of us in this room combined, than all of humanity combined. Whatever we as Christians are unwilling to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ is evidence that we value our physical lives more than the honor and glory of our Lord and King, our Master, our Messiah, our God, our Savior. And whatever loss we are unwilling to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ at that moment of refusal is for all intents and purposes our God. That's our altar. Whatever we are unwilling to give up because of our great love for Christ is our altar. A life worthy of the gospel, are you living it? A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by perseverance. Jesus said, those who endure, who persevere to the end will be saved. Not might be saved, not could be saved, will be saved. And again, as I mentioned during our Q&A in that verse, Jesus is not saying that you must persevere in order to be saved. For those who are truly born again will persevere because they are saved. Salvation is of the Lord. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by perseverance. Are you living it? A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by courage. Courage is not the utter absence of fear. Courage is obeying God's word and following Christ wherever following Him will take you in spite of any and all fear that may come with the obedience and the faith you exercise. The Word of God declares that cowards will have their part in the lake of fire. It's easier for us to look at people and say to people, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But my friends, all cowards will have their part in the lake of fire. That's what Jesus said. He includes murderers and liars and cowards together. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are filled with a spirit of love, discipline, and self-control. They are not filled with a spirit of fear. They are courageous enough to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Christ. They will kill and destroy the God of self, no matter what the personal cost, because they love Christ more than they love themselves. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by courage. Are you living it? The life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by suffering. God's word says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Timothy 3, 11-13. It says all who desire to live godly lives. Not all of those in Africa who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. Not all those who live in Orissa, India, who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. Not all of the Colombians being massacred by the FARC guerrillas for their faith will be persecuted if they desire to live a godly life. All Christians will be persecuted if they desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And Jesus comforts us with these words. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first before it hated you. John 15:18. If we as Christians desperately seek and desire to have lost people in the world like and accept us, then it is likely evidence that we are trying to flee the graciousness of our God. We would rather be loved by the world than suffer at the hands of the world for Christ's sake. We would rather be accepted by the world than be persecuted for our faith in Christ. May it never be. But if this is the case in your life, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in faith. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life marked by suffering. Are you living? Is your life, and is the way you are living, it an act of worship before Almighty God? Are you willing to die to self and live for Christ, regardless of the cost? Will you persevere, or will you quit? Will you live in fear, or live by faith? Are you willing to suffer loss, never seeking it, never going out there seeking to suffer, but are you willing to suffer loss? Willing to experience it? Are you willing to do it all for Christ's sake? Will you exalt His name? Will you glorify His name? Will you love Him and His name? And again, this is not burdensome. This is not burdensome. This is worship. For the genuine follower of Jesus Christ will rejoice to persevere for Christ's sake. They will rejoice to express, to manifest the courage God has given them as a means of worshiping Jesus Christ. They will never go out seeking to suffer. Who wants to suffer? But if suffering is brought upon them for the sake of Christ, they will experience joy in the midst of that trial, knowing that the testing of their faith will produce endurance. And endurance will have its perfect result, making them perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If this has been burdensome for you, if you feel like you have a yoke around your neck after hearing this teaching and what the Word of God tells us in 1 Philippians 1, it could be that you do not know Christ. It could be that you do not know Christ. I will never assert to you that, hey, you don't know Christ. I'm not your judge. I'm not the lawgiver. I'm not the judge. Is this difficult? Yes. Jesus never promised anybody a life of ease. Something else that makes this blasphemous health, wealth, and prosperity message so damning.
Amen.
Murderous.
Amen.
Because they are bringing something that people want. They are bringing something that people want according to their nature. They are bringing something that lost people want because they can't wait to exercise their will to have something that is contrary to the nature and will of God. And so churches bring it under the auspices of representing Christ. And they tell you things that God doesn't want you to suffer and God doesn't want you to be sick. And it's a life of ease that awaits you if you turn to their Jesus instead of the Jesus of the Bible. I may never see some of you again. after tonight, tomorrow morning. And I miss you already. I care about you a great deal. Even if some of the words may not sound like it. I care about you a great deal. I don't want to see Norwegian Christians suffer at the hands of false Christians and false churches. The false Christians and the false churches of this age around the world will lead the way to persecute the authentic Church of Christ.
Amen.
They will lead the way. The persecution will not come from the atheist. Not in our Western world. The persecution is going to come from those who want to remain in their ease and comfort. The persecution is going to come from those who don't want the real Jesus, but want to be free to worship their false Jesus. And the only way they'll be able to maintain that freedom to worship their false Jesus is if they persecute those who worship the true Jesus. I'm not a prophet. I'm not making any kind of prediction. This is simply what Tony, the fallible man who stands in front of you, believes. They'll lead the way. They'll tell the governor where the house church is, so as not to upset their comfort, so as to not lose anything that they've acquired. They'll see you thrown in jail before they'll step inside. They will. Because they are not of God. Because they're teaching a false gospel. Because they believe in a false Jesus. Because they ascribe to the Holy Spirit things that are not of the Holy Spirit, but of the devil himself. And because they love their sin, they will gladly see the true Christians persecuted so that they can remain enjoying their sin. Who exactly is going to do that? I don't know. But I believe those things are going to happen as persecution comes to Norway. And it's coming. It's coming. And we're starting to see it in the United States too. It's coming. It's going to come. What we're seeing in Orissa, what we're seeing in Colombia, what we're seeing in Nigeria, what we're seeing in North Korea, what we're seeing in China will come to our doors. It will. And the time to get ready to live through that, if the Lord should tarry and we are called to live through that, the time to live a life worthy of the gospel is now. It's now. The time to take to the streets and preach the gospel is now. Because if you don't go to the streets and proclaim the gospel now, whether it's in conversations or open air preaching or distributing tracts, if you don't do it now, when it costs you nothing to do it, you will be hard pressed to do it when it will actually cost you something to do it. Now is the time. Now. Norway needs the gospel. Now.
Amen.
America needs the gospel. Now. God will do his own separation of the tares and the wheat. God will do that. He'll do that on his own. And he's going to use persecution to do that. And he does that elsewhere. Where the true body of Christ is flourishing, growing not numerically, but growing in maturity, and also growing numerically, is where the persecution is worst in the world. That's where the authentic body of Christ is truly growing. Religion is growing everywhere else. So it's going to come to Norway. It's going to come to the richest country in the world. It's going to come to the most affluent country in the world. It's going to come to one of the most peaceful countries in the world. It's going to come to one of the most beautiful countries in the world. It's going to come to Norway. It's going to come. And those who believe in false gospels are going to lead the way. They will join hands with the God-haters. They will join hands with the atheists. They will join hands with the Muslims. They will join hands with all of those who hate Christ to persecute those who truly know him. only response is to proclaim the gospel. That's what we must do. Because we love Jesus. And because we love lost people. We have to be willing to die to ourselves. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that dying may look differently. You may not cry of old age. I hope the Lord blesses you that way. I actually hope the Lord returns tonight.
Amen.
So that we can all go home.
Amen.
And let's go home.
Yes.
But if the Lord should tarry, the way we die may be very different. You may die in a hospital bed of cancer, bringing the gospel to every nurse and doctor who comes into your room. You may die in prison because you believe in Jesus Christ. You may die at the end of the sword, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Gospel-worthy life is worth living. There's no other kind of life worth living. There's no other kind of life worth living. I've tried to live the other lives. Who of you have not tried to live that other life? Weren't you trying to live that life before you came to repentance and faith in Christ? The only life worth living is a gospel-worthy life. The only life worth living is a life that brings honor and glory and praise and worship to our great God and King, our Lord and our Savior. That's the only life worth living. And if we're dodging that, if we're running from that, if we're trying to avoid that, then we should be asking ourselves if we even really know Him. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this or that in Your name? Didn't I go to church in Your name? Didn't I serve the poor in Your name? Didn't I go on mission trips in Your name? Didn't I love my neighbor in Your name? Depart from me, I never knew You. You worker of lawlessness. Let that not be anyone here. I don't know if any one of you are struggling right now. I take that back. That's not true. I know there are some of you in here right now struggling, wondering about your own salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the only answer. That is the only solution. You don't need weeks of therapy. You don't need me to put a half a dozen books in your hand. You don't need me to sit with you for hours holding your hand. You need to repent and believe the gospel. It's your only hope. Your only hope is to turn from your sin, to turn from yourself, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. It is the only answer. It is the only hope. God is opposed to the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. If you are too proud to admit that you have never truly come to genuine repentance and faith in Christ, then God is opposed to you. God is against you. God is at war with you. That's what that word opposed means. You are His enemy. You are not His friend, waiting with Him, longing for you to come around because He's somehow incomplete without you. He has no God-shaped hole in His heart waiting for you to fill it. He will receive glory in your judgment. He will receive glory pouring His wrath upon you. If you decide to remain proud, you will get exactly what you want. Justice. But He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to be humble. Unmerited favor. What we will never deserve. What we can never work for. What we can never earn. What we will never be religious enough to get. My friends, you can go to church every day of the week and twice on Sunday. But if you are unconverted, you do not know God. You do not know Christ. Going to church does not make you right with God. Going to a hamburger stand 7 days a week will never make you a hamburger. You can eat until you're about to explode, and you will never become hamburger meat. You can sit in a pew and warm it every day of the week and twice on Sunday, but unless you repent and put your trust in Christ, you are lost inside a church. The church is not your Savior. Jesus is. Jesus is your only hope. And He gives grace to the humble. This is good news. My friends, if you do not hear what I am telling you as good news, it is because you love your sin more than you love God. It is because you love yourself more than you love God. And on some level, whether consciously or subconsciously, you actually presume to dethrone God and place yourself there. And you are a fool. And I don't use that as a term of derision. Turn to Christ and live. Turn to Christ and live, and you will want to live a life worthy of the gospel because you are overflowing with thanksgiving and praise and love for the one who loved you enough to allow his son to die on your behalf. I have a beautiful little nephew named Jay. He just turned 9, but he hasn't been my nephew for 9 years. He was adopted by my sister and my brother-in-law as an infant. Jay is Ugandan. Jay's story is that a police officer one night found Jay naked as a baby in a gutter on a dirt road in Uganda. He was just disposed of like a piece of trash on the side of the road. The police officer picked him up and took him to the orphanage nearby. And they took him in and they took care of him. And then they put his picture on the internet. My sister and brother-in-law, who had already adopted 2 beautiful little girls from Liberia, wanted to adopt another child. They saw Jay's picture. They heard Jay's story. They fell in love with him because they wanted to love him. Not because there was anything intrinsically lovable about Jay. Yeah, he was a cute kid. But they knew nothing about Jay. They knew nothing about his birth. Knew nothing about his parents. They had no idea if he was going to have any kind of medical defects or learning disabilities or mental disabilities or anything like that. They loved Jay and they wanted to love Jay. So they flew those 8,000 or 9,000 miles to the orphanage in Uganda, and they said, Jay belongs to us. And they brought him home. They gave him a new name. They gave him new clothes. They gave him a new home. Did Jay do anything to warrant that? Did Jay demand my sister and brother-in-law to fall in love with him? Did Jay orchestrate by the power of his will to have his picture put on the internet and a family in Southern California see the picture and at their expense travel all of those 1,000 miles and to deal with the hypocrisy of the bureaucracy of Uganda to adopt him? No. Jay was a full recipient of the adoption. He did nothing to earn it or deserve it. They gave Jay a new name, a new clothes, and a new home. And that's what God does in salvation. There's nothing in us that merits God adopting us as one of His beloved children. He does that because He is love. And He has chosen to love us. And when He adopts us, He gives us a new name. We are no longer wretched sinners. We are no longer condemned. We are now redeemed. We are now born again. We are saved. We are co-heirs with Christ. He gives us new clothes. We are no longer clothed in the filthy garments of our unrighteousness, the filthy garments of our good works, the filthy garments of our striving to be religious, to try to catch hold of God. We are now clothed in the beautiful raiment of Jesus Christ the Lord. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we have a new home. This is no longer our home. Hell is no longer our destination. Our place in heaven is secured for all eternity by the one who adopted us, which makes this life more than bearable. If you're looking for your best life now, then all you have to look forward to is hell. If you want the best of this life, then all you have to look forward to is hell. No, the Christian's hope is a future hope. It's an eternal hope, secured in heaven by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you are not an adopted child of God, this day, repent, turn from your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Jesus doesn't need your acceptance, my friend. You need His. I need His. I have nothing to bring to the table but filthy sin. Salvation is of the Lord. Turn to Christ and live. Lord, I pray that You are glorified in this. Father, I pray that every man and woman in this place is born again. I pray that every man and woman in this place will be born again if they are not. Father, it amazes me. Every time I think that You have taken my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh, You have taken a man who hated You and hated people, and You have redeemed me for no other reason than to bring Yourself glory and to extend Your grace to me. I can never say thank You enough for saving me. I pray, Father, You would do that work tonight. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, if there is any man or woman in this place who has not been regenerated by God through faith in Christ, please, by Your irresistible grace, draw them to the fire. Father, extend to them the gifts of repentance and faith. Lord Jesus, may Your blood cover their sin and wash it away. May they receive newness of life, forgiveness of sin. May the yoke and burden of religion be removed from them, and the freedom of life in Christ be granted to them. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, and glorify Yourself in the sanctification of God's people and the regeneration of anyone here who is not yet one of His people. May all of us who know You, Lord, be willing to persevere as a means of worship. Stand for our faith in You with courage as a means of worship. To be willing to suffer and even die for Your name's sake as a means of worship. For You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.